This is great to see so many new faces here this morning. And it is a clear sign that school has come, right? That time for the school year has begun, not just for Geneva College students, but also for many families in our congregation, right? Elementary school has started, middle school, high school has started. We started school in our home. So new things starting this fall. And it just so happens that a new sermon series has come at the same time. Last week I mentioned that we were going to begin studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I have been immersing myself in this book over this past week. And on Friday, as I said, we began school. On Friday, we started our education with our kids. And I'm in charge of the older kids. So the high school age kids in our home and teaching them. And I help out with our local homeschool co-op teaching all of the kids that age. And when we met on Friday, we opened up to our math section. And my son James says, "You know, Dad, you know why geometry is important, don't you?" I said, no, why, son? Tell me." He goes, "Well, because without it, life would be pointless." Think about it for a little bit if you didn't get it. And my head has been immersed in Ecclesiastes. I said, "Hey, you know what? That's pretty fitting, isn't it? Because that's what the author of Ecclesiastes begins with. Life is pointless. There's no geometry in the world." I'm sorry, kids, there actually is geometry in the world. You do have to study it. It's good for you. And Solomon will eventually come to say that there is point to life. But this book begins off by saying everything is pointless. Well, in honor of the start of the school year, this morning will be a little bit more instructional and teaching than usual. We need to orient ourselves to this book, and as good students know, the best way to orient yourself to a book is to ask questions of the book, right? Ask the five W's. You know what those are, right? The who, the what, the when, the where, and the why. And we're going to be asking those questions of the book of Ecclesiastes this morning to try to get ourselves oriented to this particular book of the Bible. So let's dive right in as we read the first two verses of this text. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Lord in heaven, we pray you would help us this morning understand the point and purpose of this book that begins with purposelessness. Lord, drive us to Christ. Help us to see that everything has meaning because of him. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, who is the who of Ecclesiastes? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes opens by informing us that the author of the words that follow is the preacher. Our English version here, the ESV, identifies this person as the preacher. Other English translations say that this is the teacher. The original Hebrew word or title for the author is Qoheleth, Qoheleth, Qoheleth. Now some, as I said, English translations translate that as preacher. Some take the tact of teacher, but the basic definition of that original Hebrew word is this idea of convener, someone who calls people together for something, someone who organizes and brings together an assembly and happens to be the main speaker at this assembly. The way the word is often used in the Bible refers to the gathering or assembling of a community of people together, especially for the worship of God. And so much like a pastor in a church, the Qoheleth is preaching wisdom to a gathered group of God's people. So preacher happens to be a pretty good translation like we have here. In fact, this is where the name of our book comes from. In both the Greek and Latin translations of this Hebrew word, Qoheleth, the translation for the words preacher is in both languages. Ecclesiastes means the preacher. And that's what both the Greek and the Latin identify. But who is this preacher? Well, the description continues. It's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And even though this is a much debated topic among scholars, even Reformed scholars and theologians, as to who this is, the traditional view is that the author of this book is King Solomon. The preacher is said to be the son of David, the son of David. And in the Old Testament, this phrase only ever is used to refer to a direct son of David. And Solomon was the only one of them to reign as king in Jerusalem, which is why the description tells us that he is king in Jerusalem here, this son of David. But not only is the phrase the son of David, king in Jerusalem, most applicable to Solomon, but we find that many of the experiences described in the book of Ecclesiastes, especially toward the earlier part of the book, seem to apply very specifically to Solomon himself. In fact, Philip Ryken points out, who else could have said in verse 16 of chapter 1, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me? No one but Solomon, because God had promised him a wise and discerning mind like no one before or after him, with riches beyond compare. But then the preacher goes on to describe the houses he built, the gardens he planted, and the women he kept as concubines. We are reminded of the power and luxury of King Solomon here. The description of the preacher at the end of the book, where he is described as weighing and studying and arraying many proverbs with great care, sounds exactly like Solomon, who fits the context of Ecclesiastes far better than any other of Israel's kings. So it seems that Solomon is the preacher. Solomon is Koheleth, especially whenever you consider the account of Solomon given in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is there dedicating the temple of God for what? For the worship of God. And in verse 1 of 1 Kings 8, Solomon is said to have assembled Israel together, the same basic word behind our Kohelet here. And throughout 1 Kings 8, it repeatedly says that the Israelites come together and they form this assembly. Again, the same basic word behind our word here. So it seems that at that most prominent moment of the dedication of the temple of God for the worship of God, Solomon is presented as the great Kohelet for the people of God, the great convener of the assembly for the worship of God. So Solomon certainly seems to be the Kohelet here, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So why would people doubt it? Now, why would they say that this isn't Solomon? Well, the first reason that's often given is that Solomon is not specifically named here at the beginning of this book, like he is, say, in the book of Proverbs, which starts off by saying, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king in Israel. Now, I suppose it would make sense that if I had written a sermon and printed it out and wanted to distribute it to other people, and I wanted them to know that it was I who wrote the sermon, that I might write on the top of it, Sermon of George Gregory, son of Jim and Cindy Gregory, teaching elder at Hope Community Church, right? That would make sense. But tell me, if I wrote a sermon, printed it, and at the top of the page wrote, written by the pastor, a son of Jim and Cindy Gregory, teaching elder at Fifth Avenue, Beaver Falls, would you really have any trouble figuring out who wrote that? No, it's not really necessary to specifically give Solomon's name here, especially given that he bears the title Son of David, King in Jerusalem, and is the Kohelet of 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple. The second reason often given for why it's said that Solomon couldn't have written this book is because that it seems that only the early portions of this book are related to Solomon's life, while the latter portions of the book don't seem to apply to him as directly or as specifically. And so, such as the poor being oppressed and experiencing a violation of justice and righteousness by the nobility and perhaps even the king himself. It would be kind of strange, since Solomon is the king, to say that the king oppresses people and takes advantage of people, right? But that verse that happens in chapter 5 is rather general in nature. And Solomon seems to be speaking to just the general nature of life in this world. The general nature and reality of fallen life under the sun. The third reason often given for why Solomon is not the author of this book that's often stated is that there's a switch from the first person speech to the third person speech at the end of the book for just two verses. Now, admittedly, that's a little bit odd to go from first person speech to third person speech, but at the same time, it conveys this idea of reflection over what has gone before, over a life lived from before, a past experience. It calls us to reflect on that past experience as well. That's quite reminiscent, actually, of a father giving his son some advice. And the child mulls it over for a little bit. But before the son responds, the father eventually says, "Now, son, listen to your father. Has he ever steered you wrong before?" Speaking in the third person. Now, I've done things like that. I've said things like that. That doesn't mean I'm considering myself as a different person or I'm that somebody else. I'm not myself. No. Well, the fourth reason often given for why Solomon couldn't be the author of the Ecclesiastes is because there are some terms and phrases that are used in this book that are more consistent with a later time in history. Some of the way things are phrased, words that are used, just don't fit the pattern of other books written during the time period of Solomon, not consistent with his period. Yet, something that helps answer this difficulty, as well as some of the other difficulties that we've talked about, is the next W that I want you to consider, which is the what. And when I say the what, I mean what type of literature is Ecclesiastes? And the answer to that question is universally accepted as wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. And one of the things that is really neat and fascinating about wisdom literature is that it often uses a variety of language styles. Prose and poetry and proverbs all mixed together to communicate its message. And so this helps us explain why the character of language in the book of Solomon's, Ecclesiastes, it may be a little different than other writings of other genres during that particular day, because this is wisdom literature, using different styles of language more fluidly. And what wisdom literature so artfully communicates through this variety of language styles is the nature of wisdom. The nature of wisdom. What is wisdom? One commentator puts it this way: wisdom is the result of practical experience and careful observation of both the natural and human worlds. And out of all of that chaos of experience, wisdom finds the customary orders in the world, and its aim is to teach men and women these orders so that they may know how to act in harmony with the world around them. Another commentator puts it this way. He says, wisdom is concerned with the correct ordering of life. There's that idea of ordering life again, living life well, ordering life well. Wise action is that which integrates people harmoniously into the order God has created. And the rules of life that prescribe how human beings must integrate themselves into that order are the precepts of wisdom. Wisdom helps us order our lives well. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, helps us order our lives after the order that God has designed. And so since wisdom teaches people how to live in harmony with the grand order, the overarching order, the general order God has created, identifying the historical setting of a book of wisdom is not as crucial as it is for other biblical genres. It's easier to make generalized statements about how the world is in wisdom literature without connecting it to concrete experiences or time periods. And it's this reality that I think helps us understand those strange and sometimes awkward statements from King Solomon whenever he's critiquing kings who take advantage of the poor and the weak. Solomon is speaking about the general order of things that typically happen under the sun. And he's critiquing those things because they don't fit into the order which God has created. This is wisdom literature. Now, since this is wisdom literature, we want to sit at its feet. We want to order our lives according to the order that God has created. We want to heed wisdom's call. Proverbs 8 says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand, and she cries aloud, 'To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it.'" This is the call of wisdom. This is the call to you and me. This is the call of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Much like a parent trying to express the follies and the pains of his childhood to his child, so that the child will learn from that past experience lived by his mother or by his father without trying to figure out those things on their own. Solomon recounts the depravity and a life lived without God so that we might take him at his word, and so that we might not fall into those things or pursue the same disastrous and futile course that Solomon had taken, so that we would not try to live out of harmony with the order that God has created. We get a picture of what life is like without God in this book, so that we don't have to live a life without God in our lives. This is wisdom literature. This is the what. But if Solomon is indeed the author of this book, then the when and the where is pretty easy. That helps us figure that one out pretty easily. If Solomon is the author, then we're somewhere in the 10th century BC. And based on the descriptions we have of Solomon's experiences and of his accomplishments, it's likely that we are at the second half of Solomon's 40-year reign. We're closer toward the end of his life. And based upon some of the things that he brings up in this book, describing a bit of his backslidden nature, his depravity, his self-indulgence, we're certainly toward the end of his reign, where he is falling away from the Lord. Now, some would say that Solomon completely outright apostatized, rejected God altogether, and went to his grave, ultimately cursing God and dying, because there's no evidence of him repenting at the end of his life. Another argument as to why Solomon couldn't have written this book. But I want you to consider the bleak picture that the book of Kings paints of Manasseh in 2 Kings 22. He's a wicked king, and there is no record in that book of his repentance. Reading of his account, we would suspect that he goes to his grave cursing God. And yet in 2 Chronicles 33, there is evidence of his repentance. It's clear that under the disciplinary hand of God, Manasseh does indeed repent and spends the rest of his reign trying to undo all of the evil that he had done in his life. And so there's certainly a possibility that Solomon had a late end-of-life repentance back towards God. And while there's no record of Solomon repenting in Chronicles, it's possible that the book of Ecclesiastes itself is that expression of Solomon's repentance at the very end of his life. Indeed, in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12, it's actually written in past tense type language, as if Solomon is reflecting over the reign and the life that once was. But now it's clear that his reign and his life is waning. It's coming to an end. And so we would place the writing of this book somewhere around 940, 930 BC. Well, that's the when. What about the where? Well, everyone seems to be agreed that it's Palestine, the land of Israel, where this book is written. Yet those who oppose that Solomon wrote this book would say that it is the Palestine which existed after the Babylonian captivity. So more than like 500 years after Solomon's initial reign. This is when the people of God came back to the land of Palestine, to a land that was old, and people who were old and tired and weary, poor and ununited. And they're not prosperous at all. And this is certainly different from the Palestine that existed in Solomon's day. If Solomon is the author, then it is still Palestine, but it's different. Palestine of Solomon's day was united. It was wealthy. There was no serious threats. The people were living in peace instead of at war. So shouldn't we expect a happy meditation then from Solomon, if that's the case, instead of this depressing and somber reflection on life, reflection on everything, really? Well, remember again, this is wisdom literature. It's a warning against trusting in earthly wealth and security, especially in times of prosperity. If you give yourself over to those things, if they become your idols, then everything you trust in is in vain. It does become meaningless and fleeting. And so this starts to answer the question, why? Why was this book written? You know, anytime I told someone that I was going to preach on the book of Ecclesiastes, the response was always the same. Oh, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And perhaps they said this because that's how the book begins, or perhaps they were thinking, well, is there a comment on my attempt to be able to preach through this book? I know two things for sure. First, without the work and help of the Holy Spirit, the second is certainly true. But the other thing is that this book does start with vanity of vanities. This is how the book does begin. Vanity is the primary major theme of this book. Not only does vanity function as a bookends of this book at the beginning of the end, or as an inclusio, as some might call it. Vanity in the beginning, vanity at the end. But the phrase, all is vanity, is used 38 times throughout this book. So what is that vanity? What is Solomon talking about? Well, the word comes from the Hebrew word hevel, H-E-V-E-L. Sometimes you might see it H-E-B-E-L. And its basic definition is breath or vapor. Breath or vapor. But the idea is something that is insubstantial or something that lacks permanence. So think of your breath on a cold morning. You breathe out and you can see your breath for just a little bit and then it's gone. Right? It doesn't remain. You can't even hang on to it or hold on it. And so it's something with no permanence, something that passes away, something you can't hang on to, something that won't sustain you, something that ultimately disappoints. So in this way, it also carries the idea of futility and meaninglessness. In other words, it doesn't do any good. Whatever it is, if it's vain, it doesn't do any good. It's meaningless. It's empty futility. And whenever Solomon considers life in this world, the conclusion that he comes to is that it's all in vain. His conclusion is it's empty futility. And he's not just speaking about generalities. Listen to the list of things that Solomon gives us in this book that are empty futility, that are in vain. He says, every effort, any fruit of our labors, pleasure, life, youth, success, wealth, desire, frivolity, popularity, injustice, all future events, everything, everything is vanity. Everything is empty futility. What Solomon is telling us is that nothing lasts. Nothing has permanent value or meaning. Everything is empty futility, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so this raises the question then, does anything matter? Does anything matter? Well, from Solomon's perspective, the answer is no. Nothing matters. Let that sink in for a moment. Nothing in this life matters. But that's not ultimately Solomon's perspective. He doesn't leave us there. The Word of God doesn't leave us there. But it's the perspective he had come to when living life under the sun. That phrase, life under the sun, is repeated multiple times in this book, and this is Solomon referring to this horizontal perspective and experience he had in this world, this perspective that he has adopted and experienced in his sinful, backslidden state. When you only consider life from our earthly human perspective, when you only consider a life from our natural human plane existing under the sun, if we're just noble animals who appear for a little while, wander around, and then die, then life is pointless. Life is meaningless. Life is vanity if this world is all there is. If there's nothing more than this or nothing above this, what does it ultimately matter then? Why should we really care? And this is what defines many in our culture, doesn't it? This is what is behind the "you only live once" mentality. This is what is behind "you better have as much fun as you can now" perspective. And if people were actually honest with themselves, this is what is behind a nihilistic worldview in which nothing, absolutely nothing, matters. Nothing. No point in working, no point in pleasure, no point in progress for a better tomorrow, no point in living, no point in even waking up tomorrow morning, because nothing matters. But friends, this is not all there is. This life is not just about the horizontal plane of existence under the sun. But what Solomon shows us is that there is this vertical dimension to life as well. In fact, one commentator points out that this book of Ecclesiastes is divided up into six major sections. And in these six segments, the doubts and sorrows of this life are rehearsed. But each of these excursions through the murky waters ends at a harbor of joy. The close of each section is punctuated by the repeated chorus, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw, it's from the hand of God." Now that wording varies slightly at the end of each one of those instances, but the repeated call to eat and drink with joy, emerges as Ecclesiastes' triumphant chorus. And beyond this, the idea of good and goodness is sprinkled throughout this book 51 times. And not only do we have that sixfold call for finding joy in God, but there is also a sixfold call to fear God, to serve God throughout this book that ultimately culminates in a seventh call at the end of the book to fear God and keep his commandments. And so what we find is Solomon painting a picture of life in this world, a picture that presents someone who places himself in a position of a person who lives without God, who lives with a secular perspective. And living life without God concludes all is vanity. Nothing matters. And yet in this painting, there are glimpses upward toward the reality of God, to the conclusion that all is not vanity. And like the brilliant painter Rembrandt, who was known for using the contrasting darkness and light to bring forth what was in his paintings, he would use a lot of darkness in order to provide a contrast and draw the eye to those things that were in the light. Solomon places the darkness and vanity of this life lived under the sun in juxtaposition with a life lived to and for the living God, in order to bring out and draw attention of the soul to the goodness and joy that only comes from God Almighty. You see, once you see things in the light, once you view life from God's perspective, your existence takes on meaning. It takes on purpose. And you can exclaim along with Solomon in this book, "Eat, drink, rejoice, do good, live joyfully, fear God, keep his commandments." Because the despair and skepticism of life melt away when life is viewed as a daily gift given to you by God himself. And so with this in mind, the main theme of Ecclesiastes begins to emerge. The main point begins to boil to the surface here. Sidney Gradanis summarizes it this way. He says, this is the main point of this book. Fear God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's gifts. Hey, that sounds a whole lot like the chief end of man, doesn't it? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Fear God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's gifts. I'll say it again. Fear God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's gifts. Solomon's purpose, it seems, is to encourage you and me to reject a secular worldview, to reject the idea of living in this world without God, and to make the Lord the center of our existence. Because without the Lord, everything is meaningless, but with the Lord, everything has purpose. You have purpose. The world has purpose. And there's joy to be found in that purpose. As one commentator puts it, and this is the last one I read this morning, I promise you. The fear of God, which Solomon recommends, is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's also the beginning of joy, contentment, and of an energetic and purposeful life. The preacher wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness, and from trusting in wisdom, pleasure, wealth, and human justice or integrity. But he wishes to drive us to see that God is there, that he is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. This is what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's like geometry. It keeps life from being pointless. Solomon wants us to have light shined into our dark lives, our dark, futile world. And friends, this is what Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, does in this book. But friends, the only reason he can do this is because of what the greater son of David would do when he came into this world. We speak of wisdom literature. Well, guess what? Wisdom himself took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and came into this world. And it's this Jesus Christ who says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Out of love for this world, God gave his only begotten Son for the sake of those who were living under the Son, so that whoever believes in him will be rescued and delivered from a death of futility and vanity and be given life and joy and peace and hope with him forever and ever. Even though we might have trouble in this world, we can take heart because through Christ's life, death, and resurrection from the dead, Jesus has overcome this world and all of its vanity and has filled us with hope and joy and purpose through faith in him. That's what I hope we'll see as we go through this book together. That life is not vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But that in Jesus Christ, we have purpose of purposes. Everything has purpose in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it directs us to Jesus, directs us to hope, directs us to purpose, ultimately to glorify you and to enjoy you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit as we take this trek through the valleys of life lived without you. Help us to process these things well, but always and consistently point us to the bright, shining hope of Jesus Christ in our lives. Bear us up through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.